Well, if you'd open your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. And just in beginning, I'd like to share this true account from the year 1836. In the year 1836, the following appeal went forth from the Alamo, and it read like this: "To all the people and all Americans in the world, fellow citizens and compatriots, I am besieged by 1,000 or more of the Mexicans under Santa Ana. I have sustained a continual bombardment and cannonade for 24 hours and have not lost a man. The enemy has demanded surrender at discretion. Otherwise, the garrison are to be put to the sword if the fort is taken. I have answered the demand with a cannon shot, and our flag still waves proudly from the walls. I shall never surrender or retreat. The enemy is receiving reinforcements daily and will no doubt increase to 3,000 or 4,000 in 4 or 5 days. If this call is neglected, I am determined to sustain myself as long as possible and die like a soldier who never forgets what is due to his own honor and that of his country. Victory or death. Signed, William Barrett Travis, Lieutenant Colonel Commandant." And I'm sure we've all heard the cry, "Remember the Alamo." And we do remember it because of the bravery and the cost that so many men paid for our freedom. The Lieutenant Colonel wrote a note to all the people of Texas and all Americans in the world to come to their aid, and no one came. And today we're going to look back at a similar circumstance. The Apostle Paul was forsaken by the Christians who could have come to his aid. And yet, how did he respond? How do you and I respond when we think someone will come through on our behalf and it did not happen? Maybe it is or was a spouse who you thought loved you. Maybe it's a child or even your parents. Maybe it's your employer where you've served for many years and the time has come to let you go without a word. Maybe it was a spiritual leader, even a pastor who you thought would come for you. Or maybe even God who didn't meet your expectations. Maybe you're a self-proprietor and you've had clients for many years and someone decides to go for someone else. All of us at one time or another has had to deal with the dashed expectations of people not coming through for us. How do we respond when someone we trust and respect lets us down? How should we respond? Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And our subject this morning is, when all is said and done, what really matters? You know, when we use the phrase "all is said and done" in English, we typically use it when you're about to tell someone the most important fact they should remember, or when everything has been taken into account, or when all the facts are considered, or when everything is finished or resolved, you sum it up. And you know, one of the contexts of this statement oftentimes is at the end of life, because when one nears the end of life, life has a way of summarizing what really matters. And when you're at the end of life, all of a sudden, sometimes things come into focus. And to bring the idea more fully in front of us, the question isn't just how do I respond when others let me down, but what do I really live for? And that's what we have before us today. Now allow me to set the stage, and though we're primarily covering verses 16 to 18 of chapter 4, our setting begins a ways back. Paul wrote this second epistle of Timothy from prison in Rome. In Acts 28, he was actually incarcerated in a house. Here he's in a prison. So he has some social contact, limited. But in this end-of-life situation that he wrote about some 2,000 years ago, you and I can learn from the Apostle Paul how we can live today in the present. In some ways, there's a hint of loneliness throughout this epistle. But skip with me back to verse 6, and I'm trying to phrase the setting for you. In verse 6, we read this: "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith." So less than a year had elapsed since he wrote the epistle of 1 Timothy, and we read the time of his departure has come. And he uses a euphemism for death. He says, "I'm being poured out as a drink offering." And really, the drink offering in the Old Testament sacrificial system was the last part of a sacrifice, when they pour the wine over the burnt offering, and as the wine was vaporized, it went up to the Lord. And Paul is using this picture to depict himself towards the end of life. But then in verses 7 to 8, he simultaneously looks back with confidence, but he looks ahead with assurance. And he says this, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And today it's a remarkable feat, even for someone, to merrily finish. And the Apostle Paul finished the course faithfully. And sensing his time was near, he writes Timothy, his dear son in the faith, and he tells him to make effort to come to him soon in verse 9. He says, make every effort to come to me soon. And then to get a full picture of his circumstances, he draws a picture of several categories of people in verse 10. First, we have those that have left him for worldly pleasures. And he names three people. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Dalmatia, and Titus. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. And then we have another category, those who are with him or are coming to him. He says in verse 11, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. And we see here how the Lord, in his gracious opportunity, allowed reconciliation between Mark and Paul, because earlier in Acts, we see there was a sharp disagreement, but we see here they're now reconciled, and he says that he's useful. Then a third category, we see those who he sent to minister in other places. He says in 12 and 13, but Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak I have left with Troas and Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. He wanted a cloak because he was in a Roman prison. Again, that's different than the house prison that he was at the end of chapter Acts, in the end of chapter 28. And we also see in a second, fourth category, unbelievers. He says in verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. And we see here that it's appropriate at times to name names and to warn people against false teaching, but we see that Paul leaves retribution to the Lord. Overall, we see that in Paul's life, relationships mattered. When it comes to the end of life, and I see this so frequently in hospice, what really matters is how you and I live our life in relation to those people closest to us. And it's a lesson not to wait till our last week, but now when we still have time, we ask ourselves, who are we pouring our lives into, those people close to us? Someone said, not until you're ready to die are you really ready to live. And until a few months ago, I would venture that probably relatively few of us thought about dying. We all had a fairly recognizable routine. We lived in relative security. We perhaps never really contemplated what would be the end of life, because the end of life was not on our horizon. But now this has changed for the Apostle Paul, and it's changed for you and I, really, in the span of a month or two. And I have the privilege of talking to many people at the end of life, and oftentimes I see how a successful businessman, a self-made man or woman, they're everything they dreamed of. All of a sudden, they get a terminal illness, and they go from walking to a wheelchair to being in bed to using certain medications, and all of a sudden, whether they like it or not, unless they're in denial, someone comes to the point of realizing they are powerless to control all the circumstances in their life. And they come sometimes to acknowledge there's more to life than the things that they thought were life, because those things drop one by one by one, and you're just left with what you really consider is important. And so in the picture before this, we see from the Apostle Paul what really matters to him at the end of life. Solomon says this in Ecclesiastes 7:2, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Why does he say that? Well, in a house of mourning, people come face to face with death. They have the opportunity to take to heart that life is fleeting. They have an opportunity to consider how they use their time. They have an opportunity to reflect what really matters. And at this time when death is around us, Scripture has a lesson. You know, during the Spanish flu pandemic in 1918, I read how the church bells were tolling almost continually. And it's wearisome. You know, the other day I heard an ambulance, I think it was probably for the fifth time, and it strikes you what is happening. But Scripture says that considering the end of life has a purpose, the living takes it to heart. And so I trust that you will do that with me today. So let's take heart to what we read, how you and I can be effective instruments for the gospel. Let's look at our first point. Our first point is the abandonment of all is not the loss of all. In verse 16, Paul says this. He says, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. We're going to see three things here in this first verse. We're going to see, first of all, Paul's disposition and desertion, how the loss of the support of all. Look at where he says, at my first defense, no one supported me. And what Paul is referring to here is likely his first hearing in a court or trial in the Roman legal system. And in this system, the accused makes a verbal defense in a court of law. And very similar to what we would say today, perhaps an arraignment, where you seek to establish the accused guilt or innocence. So when Paul says, my first defense, it was the first of two court defenses. And the word here in the original defense is the word we get apologia. And that's in English where we get the word apology. However, in English, when you make an apology, it's come to believe what? That I'm sorry that I did something wrong. Originally, an apology meant saying I was right. And the original sense is still retained in the word we use today, apologetics, where we give a defense for the faith. So when the Bible translated it as a defense, it's really giving the correct sense of the word. And the text says that no one supported him, but is that really true? In verse 11, Paul says, only Luke is with me. So does it really mean no one supported me if Luke was with him? Well, there's a couple ways to look at this. One is that at the end of the trial, perhaps Luke was not present. He wasn't there. And that's possible. But I think the following is more likely. When he says no one supported me, he means in a sense that all who could have supported me did not. Sort of like, let's say you're on the soccer team at the Farmington High School and you go to compete in the national competition in Washington, D.C. representing the school. You pay your way, no one gives you a word of encouragement because you're not one of the star athletes. And you might say, no one supported me. But having said this, maybe your family came with you and they're by your side. And you can get the idea of no one supported me, meaning all those in the school, those who could have, maybe should, they stood idly by. Now, in Paul's case, this was probably a public trial, and of all the believers in Rome, no one supported him. And so the phrase literally means no one came to my side. No one became present on my behalf. It meant in practical terms that no one would stand by his side in the trial. No one came to him in a demonstration of sympathy. And you have to understand that his situation was on such perilous legal stand. The legal standing was in so much peril, and he was of such public disrepute that no one wanted to associate him or come to his aid. And many might be saying, well, where there's smoke, there's fire. Why else would he have had to plead his case all the way to Nero? And we have a similar sense where the writers of Hebrew says this in Hebrews chapter 13. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And we know that all the disciples left Christ in the moment of his trial. He died the death of a criminal, though he was spotless. He bore reproach outside the gate, and the writer enjoined us to go to him and share in his reproach. That's what the Apostle Paul did. He was not ashamed. And in so doing, it tells us how it's possible to be accused and shamed, but still be confident. We live in an age where the world says that believers are bigots, where the world says believers are old-fashioned, where the world says you can change your sex after birth, where the world says pluralism is right and always lead to the same God. But when you say there's only one way and you cannot change your sex at birth, they accuse you falsely of being unkind, unloving, and not with the times. What do? You go outside bearing his reproach. And just a point I would make here, many times people say that the times we live in now are no different than the times of the Roman culture then. There was rampant homosexuality then, and there was no such thing as a Christian subculture. But there's one thing I would venture to say that's different, though there's many similarities. We are living in a post-Christian culture when we've had many years, centuries of Christian values in place, and these values are now being purposefully rejected. And I would say rejection today comes at a higher price, a higher cost, because people have known and turned it away. But for Paul, the lack of support goes one step further, and you can see it on the outline there. It says the loss of the presence of all. Paul went from the loss of the support of all, now the presence of all. It goes from bad to worse, or we would say in English, we went from the frying pan to the fire. In Spanish, they have a similar phrase. They say from Guatemala to Guatepeor, which is the equivalent of our from bad to worse. So in the section before, no one supported him in his trial. But in this section, they just didn't stop supporting him. They left him. Maybe you've heard the statement, Paul, we're behind you. We're way behind you. Or maybe he's kind of like, well, before we help him, we want to see what turns out first. So in this, they didn't just stand a distance waiting, they left him. You know the phrase, with friends like this, who needs enemies? And I think the hardest part about this is not just having a lack of support, but it's a sense of betrayal. The sense of hurt that comes when you think someone's on your side and they leave you. You know, how do people respond in betrayal? Not long ago, I heard of one woman a few years ago when she found out her husband betrayed her. She hired a detective to find out what he was doing. When his whereabouts were verified, she went to the hotel, confronted him, and then she ran him over with her car. You know, we'll see in the next section how we are to respond, and this lady didn't respond correctly, but you can imagine how she felt. She was betrayed. Someone you think is on your side and then leaves you hanging when you need them most. You know, maybe this has happened to some of you. Remember what Christ said on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? And it shows that not only Christ was forsaken, but desertion can happen at such a time and place when you need help and support. And here again, we have the all-inclusive term where it says, at my first offense, no one. And then we have all deserted me. And it's a parallel. If we look at the first chapter in 2 Timothy in verse 15, Paul says, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. And you can ask, how do we interpret this word all? Was it everyone? Well, Paul still had companions with him. We read about Onesiphorus, who came from Asia. Luke remained faithful. So in this context, I believe the phrase all is best taken to mean all who could have supported him. People who could have helped abstained. Many times people have their own reasons not to get involved. Sometimes it's their reputation. You know, sometimes people think, well, if I help so-and-so, my reputation might get tainted. So I'm just going to play it safe. I'm going to stay in the background. I'm going to see how it plays out. And it's risky. Even today, it's risky to go and meet someone or help someone, even with a virus. And the question is, how do we deal with our heart when those we love the most leave us? Well, the next phrase tells us how Paul responded. Not only did he suffer the support of all, the presence of all, but he prayed for the gain of all. He says, may it not be counted against them. He prays for them. And it's interesting, though he has experienced loss, he prays that they would not experience loss. We read in 1 Corinthians 13 about love. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love believes the best. Paul wished that, and these are believers, that the Lord would not count it against them on the day when the Lord settles all accounts. How can this be? How does this work in Paul's life? Well, much like Stephen, who says, Lord, do not hold the sin against them, several things I think are happening here. One, Paul had an understanding of God's sovereignty, that God has allowed this person or circumstance to occur. Remember, he says, the Lord stood with me. Secondly, there's acknowledgement. He was humble of his need for Christ. He says, the Lord strengthened me. Thirdly, there was a maintaining of his focus. Paul says that all the Gentiles might hear. And those were part of the things that helped him to have a spirit of forgiveness. And when he says, not counted against them, he's probably referring to believer when in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have the judgment seat of the believer where the Lord says of believers that if it's wood, hay, and stubble, that it will be burned up. But if it's done in the power of the Lord, the things will last. So he's talking not about their salvation, but he's talking about the judgment seat for the believer. And the next, and Paul says what? Even in Philippians, only that in every way Christ is proclaimed, and this I will rejoice. So his goal is not self-preservation, but his goal is Christ. His goal is Christ. And we can see, too, that even here, he left it up to the Lord. The Lord says in Romans, never take your own revenge, but beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. And he not only took revenge, he prayed for them. And just like the unbelievers, Alexander, he left that to the Lord. He also left to the Lord the believers that left him alone. So we see Paul is not exerting personal vengeance, but it doesn't mean that the Lord might make clear one day the injustice that we suffer. And we see the same attitude exhibited in Job. You know, Job was sick and his three, four friends came, and most of the book is all about them trying to tell Job what he did wrong. But notice at the end of the book of Job, it says the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. The Lord did this after he prayed for his friends, not before. And you know, if I was in Job's shoes, I'd be pretty disappointed in how my friends came through. Yet, notice that it was his prayer for them. It's an indication that Job properly dealt with his feelings in his heart. And we can see, too, how Paul was reconciled to Mark, because he says Mark is useful. So we see that, again, relationships are important. But we also see examples of how people had to forgive their friends for their expectations. So not only is the abandonment of all not the loss of all, but we come to how the aim of all is made possible by the Lord of all. Look at verse 17. Verse 17. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. So we see here in verse 15, Paul exclaims his difficulty, but in verse 17, he says, even through though this happened, but it was, he said it was the Lord. David says this in Psalm 27:10, for my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord takes me up. And just as David, even if those who are closest to him, even if he's bereft of his parents, all is not lost. And we have the same pattern here with the Apostle Paul. Just as many who were close to him forsook him, the Lord strengthened him. So here's the point. Whose help did Paul really need? Did he ultimately need the help of his friends who forsook him, or did he need the help of the Lord? Many times we become so focused on the person who should help us, when really there's only one person that we really need to help us. And I'd like to say, when the Lord is all we have, then we truly realize the Lord is all we need. And some years after becoming a believer, my own father dropped me off at the Greyhound bus stop and told me not to come home until I saw the light. And it was then that I realized the Lord was all that I needed, because he was all that I had. When the people who you would expect would stand by you do not, I was not alone, though I was alone. I was abandoned, but I was not abandoned. The Lord was with me. So many times we become focused on our wife or husband who should help us more, even like the story of Mary or Martha, or the person promised this, or the employer who said this when I was hired and they didn't follow through, and we forget ultimately there's only one who is truly faithful. And we sometimes allow the unfaithfulness of some to hinder us from trusting in the faithfulness of the one who's truly faithful. Really, our biggest problem is not those that let us down, but we become so focused on their letting us down that it keeps us from trusting Christ. And here's my question. We know it in the back of our minds, but for some reason when we're deserted, our expectations are dashed to the ground. The emotions make it difficult to stand on what we know in our head. Paul didn't lack support, and neither do we. Remember, Christ said, a servant is not greater than his master. He was abandoned by his friends and disciples, scorned by the world, and it would be the same with his followers. Even Jesus said in John, an hour is coming, has already come, for you to be scattered, each to his own home, to leave me alone, and yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. Christ was left alone. It happened to his followers. But as it was true with Christ, the Father was with him and the Father's with us. So what can strengthen us when we feel abandoned? Let's look at our first point, the actions of the Lord of all. Paul says, but the Lord stood with me. That's our contrast. He says, but people had left, but God was with him. Man was unfaithful, but God was faithful. We read in Psalm 23, oftentimes we have it all wrong. We say, well, the Lord is my shepherd, but I lost my job. The Lord is my shepherd, but. When really it should be the other way around. I lost my job, but the Lord is my shepherd. I'm sick, but the Lord is my shepherd. You know, who left Paul? All? But did all really leave him? You know, permit me to just digress for a moment. Paul said, the Lord stood with me. Remember in Acts, Matthew 28, and we read this last Sunday, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What does it mean to have the Lord with you? Practically speaking, what does it mean? I can't see him, you know, can you? Now, I need to say there, it is true that there's value in people, and we see many times in Paul's prison epistles where Onesiphorus, Epaphroditus came to him, and there's value in a person that comes that you can see, and the Lord ministers his grace through them. But how do you know the Lord is standing with you in a trial? What hope do you have? Let me just give a few thoughts that you can treasure up in your heart. And if you're not in a trial now, sooner or later we will. But remember these few thoughts. How can a believer rest assured that the Lord is with us? First, we know the Lord is beside us by faith, because the Bible says, by faith. Remember, we're commanded to walk by faith, not by sight. How does a mother gain confidence when her newborn dies? You know, some years ago in our missionary apartment complex, two mothers gave birth to two babies 1 week apart. One mother had the joyous joy of a new baby. The other mother, her baby died. And there might be mothers who could never have a baby. But how do you deal with that? How is one supposed to know the Lord is standing with you? Again, we walk by faith, not by sight. Secondly, it's helpful to keep in mind we have a limited perspective. Isaiah says about God, I am from eternity. Habakkuk says, are you not from everlasting? You know, we have a limited perspective and the Lord has an eternal perspective. Let me give you a picture of this. One day back in California, our family saw the Rose Parade in person for the first time. We walked down to an intersection near Lake Avenue, and we found a place between buildings where we could see the floats go right in front of us. And because there were buildings, we couldn't see to the right, we couldn't see to the left. All we could see is right in front of us when they crossed. And as I saw that, you know, I thought, you know, it's a little bit more interesting to watch it on television from the Goodyear blimp, because there you can see the beginning and you can see the end in one view. And many times that's kind of a picture how it is for us. We're in a trial and all we see is what's in front of us, and God sees the beginning and the end. Again, we need to trust him. But thirdly, sometimes our trials become clear with time. Remember Hebrews 12:11? All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You know, there's many different purposes that Lord has for discipline. It's not always retributive for sin, but it also can be preventative for teaching or prevention. But the point is, afterwards it can yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so the more we trust Christ, the more we can see this fruit in our lives. And so notice too where he says, the Lord strengthened me. He says the strength of the Lord of all, that he strengthened me. Literally, in the Greek, it means the Lord was pouring his power into me. Pouring his power into me. You know, again, we don't think we need the Lord, but when we're in need, when we're weak, then we're more conscious of his power. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He didn't realize that until he was in difficulty. And that's the same thing in his life here. He says, the Lord strengthened me. Have you ever noticed that we're in the most difficult of problems, that we're the strongest? Could it be that not until then do we realize our need? What happens so often? So oftentimes people get us down, and our disappointment kind of mesmerize us, and we become so engrossed with the failures of others. And one person said this, disappointment is nothing but self-preoccupation. I'll say it again, disappointment is nothing but self-preoccupation. Paul did not wallow in that, rather he was focused on the Lord who strengthened him. Look at the next phrase, the actions of Paul in verse 17. He says, not only the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, but he says why, there's a purpose, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. You see, there's an objective. There's an objective that God had with what happened and his strengthening. The objective was that the proclamation might be fully accomplished. Notice what he's not saying here. He's not saying that God strengthened him to deliver him out of the trouble. That wasn't the purpose. There was a bigger purpose. He delivered him in order that the gospel might be proclaimed. And many times we don't think that way. Many times we have a skewed view of the Christian life. You know, just an aside, in many ways, the skewed view of the Christian life is what we see with the Word of Faith movement here. Kenneth Hagin, who was one of the original proponents of this movement, and he's dead, by the way, he said if a believer doesn't live to the age of 70, he doesn't have enough faith. And one time I was talking with someone of this Word of Faith type of belief, and this person said that God, our Father, wants all of his children to be healthy, and because of that, we could claim healing. And I remarked that, you know, could it be that maybe God might choose to use sickness and suffering to strengthen our faith? And I shared with this person how Johnny Erickson, in her testimony in Hungary in the 1980s under communism, in the Hungarian translation, she said that she thanked God for her infirmity as a quadriplegic, and she considered that she received more through her disability than she would have received otherwise. And my charismatic Word of Faith friend had no reference point for this. Why didn't God take away the trial? They couldn't understand how God might use suffering for good to take us through the trial and glorify himself rather than to take the trial away. I oftentimes say it takes more prayer for endurance to stay in the trial than it does for God to take the trial away. Remember what Paul says in Philippians, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him but also to suffer for his sake. God wants to use the very trials in your life and to accomplish what? Paul says here, to accomplish something for the gospel of that's the bigger purpose. And the issue of proclamation. And we see, what does that mean? Look at the next one. He says that all the Gentiles might hear. And that's a continuation. There are two things that the proclamation would be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. So we can see this some way, that the result was that the Gentiles in Caesar's court would hear the gospel. In a sense, it was a fulfilling of his preaching of the gospel. And here's his point. Sometimes what appears to be the worst situation for us is actually the best situation for the gospel. I spoke to a friend this week, last week, and he commented. He said, Paul, do you realize that because of the coronavirus, we're probably looking at the greatest opportunity in our lifetimes for the gospel? And I would have to agree, because never before have we had such an unparalleled opportunity to proclaim the hope of Christ in the face of the hopelessness of death. You know, when we had 9/11, our fears were largely relegated to certain locations, but now everyone has had to think about it or be faced with it. You know, let me give one example. Corrie Ten Boom, she and her sister were believers, and they were sent by the Germans to a concentration camp in Germany, to Ravensbrück. And there, in one particular barracks, there was known to have such a flea infestation that it was so problematic, and they at first complained. It was a big problem. Then they found out that because of the flea infestation, the guards wouldn't go in. And then because the guards wouldn't go in, they had more freedom to open the Bible and to talk about Christ with the other prisoners. And so here you have the same situation. You have the worst situation became the best situation for the gospel. And you probably remember even what Dickens said. It was the best of times and the worst of times. You know, we have here the same thing with the Apostle Paul. You know, in Acts 28, Paul was brought to Rome, and he has similar circumstances. And he says that he went from morning till evening proclaiming the gospel in Acts 28, 23. He summarizes the end of chapter 28 by saying he stayed a full 2 years in his own rented quarters. And he was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. Here you had, as a prisoner, God used it for the gospel. The most difficult situation was used for the gospel. And it was a trying circumstances. And rather than complaining, he was open to be used of God. Let's look, though, at the next phrase in verse 17. Not only do we see the actions of the Lord of all and of Paul, but we see rescue from the most awful. He says, and I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Now, here's what may have happened. It may have happened in his first court series when he had to give a verbal testimony. The court probably granted him an extension of time leading to his second part. And the Lord answered his prayer, and now he's waiting for the second time. But we can ask, what does he mean by the lion's mouth? Well, some take this lion's mouth to mean Nero, because he was known to be ruthless towards Christians. He would sew Christians up in animal skins, throw them to lions to eat. He would light Christians on fire and use them as candles in his courtyard. And this probably happened when he blamed the burning of Rome several years earlier on Christians, and there was a persecution. This epistle was probably written in AD 67, 2 years after that. So some say it could be Nero. I don't think so, though. But some also say the lion could be a reference to Satan. Peter says that Satan prowls about as a roaring lion. But we've probably, if he met Satan, it would have had the definite article. It would have said the lion. So I don't think it's, although it could be, it's best not to take it as Satan. I think it's more correct to take the term lion's mouth as a general term for terrible, grave danger. In the same way David takes it in Psalm 22:21, speaking of the future, not the past, he says, save me from the lion's mouth, and from the horns of wild oxen you did answer me. So as David would be rescued then, so Paul was rescued from danger. So Paul looks back, and he says that you rescued me, and that gives him confidence in the picture, in the present. Let's look to the next one. The next one is, we see the assuredness of all is his glory in all, in verse 18. Verse 18 we read, not only was I rescued from the lion's mouth, and he says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. So Paul looks back, he says, I was rescued, and then in the present, he has confidence. And so oftentimes, over and over and over in Scripture, that's the pattern we find. How do we find confidence in the present? We look to the back and we rehearse God's faithfulness, his deeds of faithfulness. And we see in the Psalms, Israel would rehearse how God brought them out of Egypt with many plagues and deliverances, and they rehearse those, and it gives them encouragement in the present. And Paul does the same. He does the same here. There's a difference, though. Notice how in verse 17, he says he was rescued out of the lion's mouth, but then he says in verse 18, he will rescue me from. So verse 18 is future, but there's a difference, rescued out and from. So one of the ways we can look at this, what does it mean to be rescued from? He explains that in the next part. He says, and he will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. So the idea here is that Paul is confident beyond a shadow of the doubt that the Lord will bring him safely to heaven. You see, when a believer dies, a believer goes immediately to heaven. Remember the thief on the cross? He says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Lazarus was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. David says in Psalm 73, "With your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory." Paul in Philippians 1:21 says, "To live is Christ and to die is gain," and he has the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that's very much better. So we see there's no such thing as purgatory. When a believer dies, he goes to heaven. And so we could say one way God could answer this is by rescuing him safely from every deed and take him to heaven. But there is a little bit of an irony. He might suffer martyrdom, but in another sense, martyrdom would bring him safely to heaven. So we have a question. Why, when Paul says bring me safely, does he mean safely from all physical harm? I don't think this passage necessarily implies that, because tradition states that Paul was beheaded not far from Rome. So look at it this way. If he was killed by Nero or executed, where would he go? To heaven. He would arrive safely to heaven. And I don't mean to be trite, but we as believers can look at the virus this way. God will safely deliver us. He will either protect you and I from getting the virus, or he will deliver you and I from the virus and all sickness and bring us to heaven where we'll be forever with Christ. Again, where Paul, look where Paul says in verse where he says rescued out of the lion's mouth. It's like if you cross one river and then you face another river to cross and then another river, he rescued you out. But where he says in verse 18, rescued me from, that's from the presence of sin in heaven. So that's really where we will never have to face any more trials. And then we see the glory of all in verse 18, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And we have a doxology here. If he just merely takes you out of one's lion jaw and you face another lion the next day, you've never been fully delivered. In heaven, there's no presence of evil. You know, God wants to demonstrate his glory. One way he can demonstrate this is by saving a people under the dominion of Satan, and he can bring us to the blessed righteousness of his kingdom in heaven. And God shows his glory. He sent his son to redeem us. We turn from the world to Christ, leave all this world has to offer. We give glory to God and ascribe to him power and honor and glory due his name. We see that God is allowing sin and evil to run its course so he will receive glory, and we as Christians are on the winning side. And when we're in eternity, we will see even more fully how God causes all things to work for good to those that love him and are called according to his name. So why can you and I rejoice in the fact of the worst possible scenario that it will turn out? We can rejoice because we see how it ends. We see the end. And so here's the question for you and I. Do you want him to receive glory from this? Will you allow him to receive glory from what you're facing? Remember the song, "Have Your Own Way, Lord"? The first stanza went like this. "Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. You are the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still." You know, as we come to the end here, I just want to give a few closing applications. One is that God's grace is greater. What's the very worst situation that you can imagine befalling you? You know, Corrie Ten Boom, who I mentioned earlier, she grew up in Holland. Her family had a secret room in their home to hide Jews from the Gestapo. They had a neighbor who betrayed them to the Gestapo, and their family was sent to the German concentration camps. She and her sister Betty went to Ravensbrück, and only Corrie survived. It was an excruciating experience that she had, but she summed it up like this. In the same way, we have, when all that matters, we have Paul's summing up. Corrie said this, "There's no pit so deep, but that God's love is not deeper still." That was the statement that was born out of an excruciating trial. No matter what the issue is you and I will face, God has promised grace sufficient to meet the issue. And it doesn't do any good to wonder what will happen the next week when you haven't faced it yet, because God doesn't give us grace ahead of time. He gives grace to us at the time we need it, at the time we need it. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Secondly, What do you really look forward to? Do you increasingly look forward to the Lord's return, or do you find yourself getting increasingly attached to the things of the earth? You know, when we have circumstances like this that happen, it should cause us to wonder, what are we really living for? Thirdly, how do you view your trials? Do you view them as an opportunity for God to strengthen you, to proclaim His word, or do you see them as obstacles on the way to heaven? Fourthly, how do you view others when they let you down? Do you scorn them in your heart, or do you respond to them in love? Lastly, and I'll close with this, looking at the end of life should cause us to evaluate how we live life. And I'll say it one more time. Looking at the end of life should cause us to evaluate how we live life. A couple of years ago, when we dropped our daughter off for school, I met another father dropping off her daughter. He's an engineer by trade. He has a terminal illness, and through distance and emails, we kept in touch off and on. Each week, he regularly sends poems about the Lord. And this week, he happened to send one that caught my attention because the first line of it was 2 Timothy 4:6. And his name is Dave Rawls, and he gave me permission to read it. He says this, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." And this is his poem. He says, "How does life become so out of control? Suddenly despairing for body and soul, is help to be found in this harsh reality? Can I overcome, or is it the end of me? Life was difficult and challenging along the way. I confess that I too often fell victim to sin's sway. Everything in life was seen from my point of view, my peers and playmates, many my friends few. And then that awful day came with the saddest news. You have cancer and the options for cure are few. I guess it was time for once to put my affairs in order, but oh, my possessions, honestly, a bit of a hoarder. I had kept every book I had ever bought and read. There was so much knowledge crammed in my head, and my clothes, oh my, I could wear a new set every day. Toys and games and magazines, but was this the way to really value life only through having and getting? Cars and homes and furniture, what was I forgetting? That church membership I had through mom and dad was only a distant memory, one that made me sad. I guess it was time as an adult to finally grow up, time to put away fun and fantasy. I was no pup. Maybe I should call my pastor. What's his name? After a visit, talk, and prayer, I was never the same. I finally found my purpose in life after so many years. The regrets of living for self produced so many tears. Now I had someone to live for and someone to love. My heart and mind were fixed on His heaven above. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also all who have loved His appearing." That's the testimony of a man who, by the grace of God, re-evaluated his life because of the death sentence of cancer. And here's my challenge to us all. When all is said and done, don't wait for the coronavirus. Don't wait for the doctor's word. Don't wait for an accident to reevaluate your life. It's never, never too late to reevaluate your life in light of eternity. If you know the Lord, draw closer to Him. And if you're listening today and you don't know the Lord, cast your life upon Christ by turning from your sins and embracing the resurrected Savior. In Jude, we read this, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we come before You, thanking You for the Apostle Paul, of how he summed up life and living for You. Father, we acknowledge there's so many empty pursuits that we're all guilty of. Father, we pray that You would cause us to evaluate Your life for eternity. We thank You that we're not alone, but that You're with us. And we pray that You would receive the glory. In Christ's name, amen.